Thanks, Phoebe. Now, about a third of you haven't been with us on the conference over the weekend, and so this sermon tonight comes as the third and final in a series of three. The big theme has been putting the gospel first, and so in the first talk, we looked at how Paul in Philippians chapter 1 urges believers, urges Christians to be putting the gospel first in their life aspirations, to make the gospel their top priority in their life. In the second talk, we heard from, again, Philippians chapter 1, that we are to put the gospel first, our partnership in the gospel, at the centre of our relationships with other believers. We're partners in the gospel. And then, so tonight, we look at the third way in which we're to put the gospel first in our lives. And I won't give you that answer. We'll discover it by the end of the sermon, hopefully. But right now, let's bow our heads that God might help us to grasp his word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for another day, another week, another Sunday in which we can come and sit under your word. And so, Lord God, we pray that you speak to us powerfully now. Help me to say the words that you have to say, and we pray that you'll bring it to bear on our lives, that we can consider how best not to buy the American dream or the Aussie dream, but to buy into your dream, to your story for this world, and give our whole lives for you and your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Pleasure is good, pain is bad. We live in a pleasure-pain culture, a hedonistic culture. And so people in our culture believe that if something causes us pain, then by definition, it's bad. On the other hand, if something causes us pleasure, well then by definition, it's good. I heard just this week on the news that even Prince Harry, now living in California, is smoking weed and dabbling in psychedelic drugs. Now, I hope that I've heard that wrong, but he's just typical of our culture. We've moved into a profoundly immature trajectory as a culture. I believe it's why our society's hurting more, dividing more, and crumbling more. But this God of comfort, this God of pleasure, has also seduced Christians. This God of pleasure has seduced many Christians into aiming to live comfortable lives. Many lukewarm Christians who are now afraid to take risks. And this God of pleasure has seduced many Christians who are now just indistinguishable. We see it in the way they're indistinguishable from the world. The sapping influences of our self-indulgent Western culture can shape the way we as Christians even view the very core message of the Bible itself, the gospel. Some Christians want just enough of the gospel to make us happy, but not so much that we have to cherish self-denial. Some Christians can be tempted to want to experience ecstatic transcendence, but not repentance. Some Christians can be tempted to want to be cherished by our church family, but not want to have to love people from different races, especially if they're smelly. See, we can be tempted to want enough of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, to make our family secure and our children well-behaved, but not so much that we have to open our wallets or find our ambitions redirected. We can be tempted to want $20 worth of the gospel, please, but no more. See, sometimes we all feel that temptation to opt for a domesticated version of the gospel, a little gospel, the gospel of the Bible that challenges us very little. Now, none of us would be so crass as to put it in exactly that way, but the danger is We must be aware of the danger. You see, the temptation we all feel to opt for a domesticated version of the gospel, we must be aware. We must be clear about what's truly important, about how we should prioritize our lives. Now, in his letter to the Philippians, as we've been seeing over this course of this weekend, from Philippians 1, the Apostle Paul calls believers to march to a different beat, to walk a different path. Whether an experience provokes pain or pleasure is no longer actually, for a Christian, what matters most. Paul wants us to walk a different path. And the pathway to walk is the gospel path. His message throughout Philippians 1 has been to put the gospel first. He wants us to live a life worthy of the gospel, as Philippians 1 put it. But how do we live a life worthy of the gospel? It's a phrase that occurred in verse 27. We heard Phoebe read it. How do we live a life worthy of the gospel? Well, in a world where everyone wants to move up with an eye to a better job, a sexier spouse, a bigger house, a fitter body, and cooler, trendier friends, Jesus did the opposite. In a world where everyone wants to move up, Jesus moved down. You see, Jesus didn't come wearing an Italian Armani suit. He didn't own a chauffeur-driven BMW parked out the front of his villa overlooking spectacular water views. He could have. Jesus could have had that lifestyle, that comfortable, secure lifestyle. Think about it. We came from heaven, he had a better lifestyle, I'm sure. But instead, as we read in the scriptures, we find Jesus hanging on a bloodied cross at the place of the skull. And the reason that Jesus walked that path was so that we, children of men, children of women, might become children of God. That's the gospel message. That's the beat we're now to march to. We're to put this gospel first in our lives. We're to live a life worthy of this gospel, this good news. But how do we do that? How do we live a life worthy of the gospel? Well, in this second half of Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul makes this point that we must put the converts of the gospel at the center of our self-denial. I'll say that again. We must put the converts of the gospel at the center of our principled self-denial. You see, for Paul, his life wasn't about being secure and comfortable, but about Christ and making him known. Have a look, read with me from verse 18. I'm starting halfway through the verse. He says this, "Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what's happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted through my body, whether by life or by death." See, Paul's in prison, but he knows that soon he'll be released from prison one way or another, whether by dismissal or by even death. But repeatedly, Paul asks not for release from prison or a painless death, that's what I'd pray, but he asked for courage to continue testifying about Christ. You see, above all, Paul desired to be faithful to Christ. At his ultimate deliverance on Judgment Day, what he wants to hear is Christ say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." His motto in life is, we see it in verse 21. Have a look at his motto in life. Verse 21, "For to me, to live is Christ, His single purpose is to live for Christ. Whether he's in jail or out of jail, to be a Christian is to live primarily and preeminently for Christ. And so for Paul, even death isn't a tragedy, but actually a triumph. Keep reading verse 21. Read it again with me. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. You see, to die is gain, not because of a hope of streets of gold or gates of pearl or even being reunited with lost loved ones. You see, the greatest gain of heaven will be to stand in the presence of Christ himself. And death will just bring Paul to the Lord Jesus. It's not a bad thing. It's a triumph, not a tragedy. There's no greater gain for him. The preacher Dwight Moody once said, and I've heard Billy Graham quote saying the same thing. Dwight Moody, the old famous pastor, said, someday you'll read in the papers that D.L. Moody is dead. But don't believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. So he gets it. You see, the best day of our lives will actually be our last one. And so if Paul had the power to choose between dying or being dismissed from jail, well, at Rome, you know, it's a horrible jail as well, Roman jail 2,000 years ago. Hypothetically, well, what would he do? What would he choose? He's actually not sure. He's torn. It's a hard choice for him. Keep reading. Verse 22, he says, well, if I'm to go on living in this body, that'll mean fruitful labor, that is, in ministry for me. So what shall I choose? Well, I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far for him. But notice what he says next. That living for the glory of Jesus also means living for the good of other people. Have a look at verse 24. Continue reading verse 24. Paul goes on. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. And so convinced of this, I know that I'll remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. See, Paul's deepest hopes for his immediate future turn neither on the bliss of immediately gaining heaven's glory, but nor on returning to some self-fulfilling ministry and escaping death. But they turn on what's best for these converts of the gospel, the Philippian Christians. You see, often we evaluate our options by considering, well, what's best for us in life? What's best for me when faced with a job offer or which house to buy? But how often do we ask, as a first principle, well, what's best for the church? What's best for the converts of the gospel? What's best for my brothers and sisters in Christ? What's best for the growth of God's people? I read a story recently about a man called Grant Dibden. He's from Sydney. He's a very capable and a high-achieving man. He climbed the ladder in the Australian Army all the way up to the rank of colonel. Now, that's high up. That's higher than major. He was in charge of 1,500 people or soldiers. But after achieving this lofty position, Grant decided to apply for another role, the role of army chaplain. Now, the problem is that when Grant chose to move from being a colonel to become a chaplain, he demoted himself from the rank of a colonel to a captain, which is the second lowest level. You see, he demoted himself from being in charge of 1,500 soldiers to 120. His salary was cut by $60,000 per year. Now, over a decade, what's that? That's over $500,000 he'll lose. Or not earn. And everywhere he went, people would ask him in the army, well, the same question, why would you do that? And his answer never changed. He replied, "Well, if the Lord gave up being in heaven to come down to this earth to pay for my sins, then it's the least I can do." See, Grant Dibden, in his particular circumstances, made his decision in light of what's best for the converts of the gospel, what's best for the growth of the church, not just what's best for his own comfort and his own security. Let me give you another example closer to home. Many of you here will know a young man called Jordan Green. He's given me permission to tell this story. And so he was a keen member here for many years, until about 15 months ago. He moved up to Launceston with his wife. And he rang me the other week to ask for my opinion about what he should do. He's up in Launceston teaching, and he loves teaching. He absolutely loves it, which is unusual because actually not all teachers love teaching. And he's very good at it, very good. And he's just got this skill set, and God's wired him in a way that he can deal with high school students. Now, he needs to start making decisions about, he's reached a fork in the road, and he needs to start making decisions about which way to go. Which road is he going to go down? Yet Jordan also wants to make a wise decision about what's best for the growth of the church here in Tasmania, where he's grown up, been born and raised. Not just what's best for him and his own comfort, his own security, his own status. And so I said, well, perhaps there's three good options. I know for many years he's been considering church ministry. He'd be very good at that. He's also got all the gifts to be a school principal and have an enormous influence on a Christian school or an Anglican school. He could then choose all the dozens and dozens and dozens of teachers. He can choose what the school policies will be on all these controversial topics. But another option open to him that I suggested is to consider being a school chaplain, where he can teach Christian studies in classrooms. I suggested to Jordan that, well, perhaps better than even being a church minister, preaching to 50 people, or better than being a school principal, perhaps if he got a job, hypothetically, at a school like Hutchins, he could teach 1,000 boys about Jesus. And so I said, look, I believe, mate, that you could perhaps have a bigger impact. Now, his parents are here. They might disagree with me, and they're only my two bobs worth of suggestions for him. But I said, I believe that, you know, you've got this particular skill set that God's given you that's quite unique and different from most other people. And so perhaps the best way that you can have the biggest impact on God's kingdom and the growth of the local church, the best way you can help the gospel advance is perhaps not to take the high status job of school principal. You know, work your way towards, get your PhD, work towards that. He might choose that, and that would be good. He'd still serve God by doing that. Perhaps even better than doing church, local church ministry. Now, I don't know which way he'll choose. The decision's his, not mine. But what I do respect about Jordan is that he's asking the right questions. He's asking, and it's the question that we need to all ask ourselves. How do I live a life worthy of the gospel? Well, the Apostle Paul's saying to us, put the converts of the gospel at the center of your self-denial. Not just what gives you the greatest status, the biggest house, the highest pay packet, the most comfort. We're to put the gospel first. Everything we do is to make the gospel attractive. Our lives, no matter who we are, what circumstances we find ourselves in, our whole lives are to adorn Christ, to make him look good and glorious. And we're to do this not just as individuals, but even as a whole church collectively. Read with me verse 27. The Apostle Paul sums it up this way. Verse 27, he says, whatever happens, whether you're in jail or whether you're a school principal, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one whole church for the faith of the gospel. You see, as a whole group, we're to make the gospel our priority. Sadly, many churches are filled with hedonistic Christians, concerned primarily for themselves, who are unmoved by the millions of people in our own country who are lost. They're unmoved by the billions of people across the world who are lost and will face an eternity without God, without life, an eternity of hell. It's been estimated in Australia 60% of people don't have a close relationship with a genuine Christian. How are they going to hear? How are they going to know about the Lord Jesus? And that number's only growing as the population keeps growing. The population of the church is flatlined in our country. What hope do Australians have for life beyond this passing world? Brothers and sisters, nothing is more important than the gospel of Christ, the good news that reconciles lost men and women to God himself. It's worth living for. It's worth dying for. Have you heard of Guinness beer? Guinness beer was started by the Guinness family. That's what they're famous worldwide for. But they're also famous for something else, for their contribution to world mission. And they've played a particular part through university ministries. And Howard Guinness, right, one of the top in the family, he said this, quote, "Where are the young men and women of this generation who will hold their lives cheap and be faithful even unto death? Where are the men and women of this generation who will lose their lives for Christ's, flinging them away for the love of him? Where are those who will live dangerously and be reckless in his service? Where are the young men and women of prayer? Where are God's men and women in this day of God's power?" Well, I might add, what about Wellspring? Where are the men and women from Wellspring? I believe we can have a great potential impact on Tasmania and around the world, even our small congregation. In fact, I think we already are. But what none of us want to do is domesticate the gospel, marginalize the gospel, settle for a little gospel. In the words of John Piper, don't waste your life chasing pleasure. One of my favorite stories from church history is the story of an elderly man, a Christian man who wanted to warn a young missionary called John Patton. And John Patton was planning to sail from overseas to the South Sea Islands. And so this old man warned him, "You'll be eaten by cannibals," he said. To which this young missionary-to-be replied, "Mr. Dixon, you're advanced in years now, and your own prospect is that soon you'll be laid in the grave too, there to be eaten by worms. So I confess to you that if I can live and die serving and honouring the Lord Jesus, well, it'll make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or eaten by worms. And on that great day when Christ returns, my resurrection body will be as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. What a great reply. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So, brothers and sisters, for the rest of your life, put the gospel first. Amen.